All right, Acts chapter 25. Our text this morning is the entire chapter of Acts chapter 25. It says, now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed against him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, he said, come among you, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he is accused, before he that which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such a manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved into the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the palace of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself has appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a precious gift you've given that on this morning we would be able to come together and to worship you who is our creator and our redeemer. Lord, there are some in this room, I am certain not all, but there are some here who truly understand and feel the words that we've sung, that we were lost, we were stuck fast in the muck and mire of sin, and that you graciously rescued us. You drew us out of that filth. You washed us in the blood of your Son. You put us in bright, shining robes of his righteousness, and you've given us a song of praise, and you've given us a home, a country for which we long, and someday in that eternal home, we'll be with him. Lord, help us to live every moment of our lives acknowledging that Christ is our treasure, and to look away from ourselves and to find peace in him. And as Lord, as we prepare to open your word, make us to see the truth here and only your truth. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the prompting of your Spirit, an unction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that would move us and that would teach us, that would live within us to continue undaunted, even when the message of Christ is responded to with hatred or indifference or ridicule. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask your help to that goal. Amen. I have carefully crafted an introduction to my sermon this morning, rewriting it several times, and I have the final result. Are you ready? I'm not going to waste time with a long introduction this morning. Not bad. In Acts 25, we see the world's view of Christ and his followers. There are three very common responses to the gospel and to Christianity, and that is antagonism, apathy, and amusement. The antagonism is the first section here where we learn about Festus the governor, and he starts a new job. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter in Acts 24, we saw Paul on trial before Governor Felix, and he was also then given a private audience with Felix and his wife Drusilla, and he is accused, but he's not condemned. Felix essentially postponed making any judgment. He suspended justice indefinitely. He said in Acts 24, verse 22, that the suspension of judgment was temporary, just waiting for Claudius Lysias to come and give testimony. But that never happens. And then we find the truth in verse 27. We find that he was content to leave Paul imprisoned for 2 years because it made the Jews of Jerusalem happy, and also because it gave him an opportunity to maybe collect a bribe from Paul. It shouldn't surprise you to find Felix was as inept a governor as he was a judge. In Illinois, we can recall judges who don't perform their jobs. And in ancient Rome, they did the same thing with governors. And Emperor Nero recalls Governor Felix to Rome in about 59 AD to answer for his misdeeds on the job. And Luke records that for us. The last verse of chapter 24, it says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. I don't know if you're like me, and every time you read about Festus, you think about, you know, Deputy Festus Hagen from Gunsmoke. Oh, Marshal, I'm fixing to be the governor of Judea, I reckon. In reality, Porcius Festus was probably a little more competent than that. He comes as the replacement of Felix, and he was certainly more competent than Governor Felix had been, but he's still going to take some time to adjust. As if you know, if you've started a new job, it takes some adjustment time. There's a learning curve required, and for Festus, when he arrives, he has just inherited this mess that Felix has made. There are groups of armed assassins roaming the streets of Jerusalem, murdering Roman sympathizers, and they're also burning and pillaging villages from time to time. That we know that there's a false prophet from Egypt out in the wilderness leading people away to start a cult or a rebellion. Felix was taken out of office because he had this propensity for looting and murdering the residents of Judea, and so Festus now has to smooth that over. And so I say that to say that a single prisoner being held in the castle in Caesarea is not on the top of his priority list. He's got enough to deal with that Paul's situation, if he was even aware of it when he got there, just it probably didn't register. And so as Luke begins in verse 1, he explains that Festus, as soon as he arrived as governor of Judea, he gets to Caesarea, and within 3 days, he's already making that trip from the Roman citadel in Caesarea up to Jerusalem. That is the religious and cultural center of the province. And Festus knows it's a good idea for him to make an appearance and get to know essentially the constituents that are under his rule. But what he finds out when he gets there is that their priorities are much different than his priorities. Look at verse 2. The high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, begged him, and desired a favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him. You see this kind of antagonism toward Christianity. Paul has been imprisoned for 2 years. They have not seen him for 2 years. He has every prospect of remaining there indefinitely, but to them, that's not good enough. They want him dead. And now this new governor, they know there's this feeling out process, right? He wants to make them happy. And so they tell him, here's how you can make us happy. And they don't say lower the oppressive taxes and assign fewer publicans. They don't say take care of those roving armed bandits in the streets. They don't ask for more autonomy and self-governing. They don't say, can you do something about that Egyptian prophet who is leading people away? Their very first request is to say, you want to make us happy? We would be pleased as punch if you would send a message down to Caesarea and have Paul brought here right now. They don't even say specifically, as far as we can tell, based on verse 3, what the plan is for when Paul arrives, because in their mind, Paul's never going to arrive. Nothing has really changed. This is the same tactic that they had used before. Right? Let's have them bring Paul here, and we'll lay an ambush along the way, and we'll murder him. Now, to understand the kind of hatred they have for Paul, understand that if they ambush a caravan bringing Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they are attacking the Roman army. There are going to be at least a few Roman soldiers die in the process. It is virtually certain to completely alienate the new governor and make him a permanent enemy. Their reaction is, who cares? At least Paul will be dead. Now here's where we start to understand that this Festus is actually a pretty smart guy. I think he smells a rat right away. In verse 4, he says, well, let's just leave Paul in Caesarea because, you know what, I'm headed back there really soon. I mean, there's probably enough time for me to send a message and get Paul up here before I have to turn around and leave. But that's not really true. Luke tells us in verse 6, he remains in Jerusalem for more than 10 days. I don't know how many more than 10 days. But there is plenty of time for him to send for Paul and have Paul brought to Jerusalem. He just doesn't do it. Instead, he says in verse 5, if you're really serious about this, why don't you go down with me? And we'll have a trial there. So Festus is not avoiding putting Paul on trial, but he is wisely avoiding an ambush, right? Paul's not going to get ambushed on his way from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Added to that, if anybody had plans of attacking Governor Festus on his way from Jerusalem to Caesarea, that plan's out because part of the Sanhedrin Council is going to travel with him. They're not going to attack themselves. Not bad for a guy who's just started a job. Verse 7 says, when he was come, that is when we came to Caesarea, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Now, last time they came, they brought a high-priced attorney. This time they skipped the attorney, and they've resorted to intimidation. In verse 7, as it describes, they stood round about. That is, they stood around Paul as they're hurling these accusations. They've crowded in around Paul in the judgment hall. Many and grievous complaints, multiple terrible accusations. But still, the game plan hasn't changed. They've not been able to alter their tactics. They're making terrible accusations, but Luke says all of them are unfounded and unproven. Now, we know the basics of their charges because Paul's defense in verse 8 is so simple. He doesn't say much. Right? They've said a lot, and then when it's Paul's turn, his defense is simply, I haven't done anything. Right? That's it? Yep, that's it. There's nothing new here. We've had this trial before. I've not done anything against Jewish law. I've not done anything against the temple. I've not done anything against Caesar. I've not done anything wrong. They've done a lot of yelling. They've done a lot of accusing. They've got a lot of bluster, but they've not presented any evidence. There's nothing new. Now, we've said that Felix seems pretty smart, or Festus. I knew I was going to do that at some point today. Festus seems pretty smart, right? He wasn't fooled by their attempt to ambush Paul on the road. He wasn't willing to condemn a Roman citizen just because it would please the council and make his job easier. But if he is that smart, and he's the judge, and he has heard these accusations, and there is no evidence, what does a judge do in that situation? Well, he bangs the gavel if he has one and says, not guilty, you're free to go. Unfortunately, what we've seen from every Roman governor, beginning with Pontius Pilate in the Gospels and on to Felix and now with Festus, is that they will not do what they know is right. They think they're in the people-pleasing business, right? Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Felix knew the accusations against Paul were unfounded. Festus now also sees this, right? There's no further trial after this, but you know what Festus thinks when you look down at verse 25 and he says he has committed nothing worthy of death. And yet, instead of doing what's right, Festus does what is expedient. Verse 9. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and says, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Why? He's already had the trial in Jerusalem that didn't convict him. He's already been brought to Caesarea and before Felix was not convicted. He's already had these accusations made yet again with absolutely no proof. There is no reason to continue the charade of trial after trial. Festus asking Paul if he'd be willing to return to Jerusalem, really, it's the equivalent of looking at him and asking, well, defendant, I'm just curious. Are you stupid or do you have a death wish? It should be evident to everyone that Paul cannot expect to find justice in Jerusalem. And even though Festus says, well, let's go up to Jerusalem and you'll be judged before me. In other words, well, we'll go up there, but your Roman rights will still be protected. Paul knows a change of venue is not going to change the facts. Festus already knows what the verdict should be, but he's got some other motive, and Paul thinks he knows what that other motive is, by the way. Look at Paul's answers in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I be an offender, have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. In other words, I'm not trying to avoid the death penalty. But if there's none of those things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. You see that in verse 11? No man can deliver me to them. Paul thinks he knows what Festus's plan is. Going to Jerusalem is the equivalent of being handed over to his enemies. They are so antagonistic toward the gospel and toward Christianity. It's not going to serve the interest of justice for Paul to go there. He's already been kept in prison for 2 years with the governor hoping that he would pay a bribe, not a bribe to let a guilty man go free, but a bribe to let an innocent man go free. And so Paul is incredibly assertive, saying in verse 10 to this new governor, you know very well I've not done this. I've done nothing wrong. Taking me to Jerusalem is not going to change that. I'm not afraid to die, but if they've offered no evidence and you're not going to administer justice, then I'm going to find justice somewhere else. I appeal to Caesar. Now that brings us to an area of debate in the book of Acts. Paul, when he appeals to Caesar, some people think this is a mistake because we'll get to the end of the next chapter and we'll see a statement saying, well, Paul could have been let go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. The reality is he wouldn't have been let go. He could have been let go right now. Let's just do a quick review and understand Paul's goals and options. Why would he appeal to Caesar? Well, here's four reasons. First, Roman justice was failing. Felix refused justice. Festus doesn't seem inclined to give him justice either. Both of them are too concerned with public opinion and the Jewish religious establishment. They've not buckled under it yet, but they have been bending to it and are threatening to buckle under it, and that seems to be their attitude. Luke shows this in a word. If you want to circle a few words in your Bible, the word pleasure and the word favor are actually the same word in Greek. In Acts 24, verse 7, Felix left Paul in prison because he was willing to do the Jews a pleasure. He was willing to do them a favor. And then in chapter 25, verse 3, the Sanhedrin council asked the new governor, Felix, would you do us a favor? And at first he declines, but then he asks Paul if he would go to Jerusalem because in verse 9 it says Festus wants to do them a favor. This isn't about justice anymore. It's about what makes their job easiest. The second reason is Jerusalem is not going to bring justice. It's almost certain death for Paul to go to Jerusalem. They tried to murder him in the temple. The respectable Sanhedrin council has already almost rioted when Paul was present with them. There is a plot to lure Paul and that Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, in order to ambush them on the road to the Sanhedrin council. If you remember, the men who were involved in that plot, over 40 men, had said that they would neither eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. And now, 2 years later, they're probably pretty hungry. They intend to attack a Roman caravan in order to murder Paul. Jerusalem is not going to bring justice. Third, Jerusalem is the wrong direction. The Holy Spirit had placed in Paul a desire to go to Rome. I told you earlier, we would refer back to these verses. In Acts 19, verse 21, as Paul is out on his third missionary journey, it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then while in Jerusalem, Jesus himself visits Paul while he's in a holding cell in that fortress of Antonia and promises that he's going to make it to Rome. And in chapter 23, verse 11, it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome. Jerusalem, if you had a map and were holding it up to me, Jerusalem is that way. Rome is that way. Fourth, there's also something about to happen that Paul doesn't even know about when he makes this appeal. Something that is going to drastically change his prospects. Because what we find in this chapter is immediately after Paul appeals to Rome, two people arrive in Caesarea named King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And the two of them would have spelled doom for Paul if not for the fact that Festus has already made this determination that Paul would go to Rome. You understand, Festus, who's new to his job, is about to ask those two for advice, and they are not impartial judges. Agrippa actually had the authority from Rome to appoint who was the high priest. So whose side do you think he would be on? If not for the fact that Festus has already ruled in verse 12, and said, okay, if you're appealing to Rome, if you're appealing to Caesar, then you're going to Caesar. He's already made that determination. And then Agrippa and Bernice show up, and it's too late, really, for them to get involved and change it. Paul's going to Rome. He writes to the church at Philippi and says, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. This is unfolding according to the agenda of the Lord God Almighty, who accomplishes his purpose even in the selfish decisions of sinful people. In this case, by trying to lure Paul to Jerusalem for his death, the Sanhedrin Council has actually pushed Paul to Rome to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Historically, antagonism toward the gospel has a nearly 100% failure rate. And yet people are still antagonistic toward Christ and toward his followers. Another reaction that we see is apathy. Poor Festus. This is not what he thought was going to happen. Some people don't meet Christianity with antagonism, they meet it with apathy. The Jewish leadership is antagonistic towards Paul. They're hateful towards him. They want him dead. But in the next section, we find out that Festus wasn't. Festus just didn't care. He found the whole thing to be a matter of inconvenient indifference. And so in verse 13, as Agrippa and Bernice arrive in Caesarea in order to salute or to greet Festus, Agrippa is actually the equal of Festus in the Roman bureaucracy. He's what's called a client king, essentially a governor for Rome. And this man is Agrippa II, by the way, if you're trying to keep track of it. He is the great grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to murder the infant Jesus. He's the son of King Herod in Acts 12, who murdered James and imprisoned the apostle Peter. He's ruler over Galilee up in northern Israel, as well as Perea out to the east of the Jordan River. And additionally, as a Jew by birth, as I said, Rome had given him some control over things in Judea. He was allowed to appoint who the next high priest was. And this woman, Bernice, who was with him, that's not his wife, it's his sister. But their close relationship is the subject of many rumors about an inappropriate relationship. And almost certainly those rumors were true. Look, I'm telling you, if you take a good look at the Herod family tree, you will walk away shaking your head and muttering yuck and looking for the closest shower. It's gross. One other relationship to note, Herod, Agrippa here actually has two other sisters in addition to Bernice. One of those sisters, you know, her name is Drusilla. She was the wife of the former governor Felix, who just got taken off to Rome. Now, if you didn't follow all that, that's okay. You can still live a fulfilling life. Suffice it to say, Agrippa and Bernice arrive in Caesarea, and they are coming to congratulate Festus on his new job, welcome him to the area. Ignore the fact that he's only there because their sister and brother-in-law made such a horrible mess of things. And just maybe the fact that their brother-in-law Felix had just been taken off for trial in Rome caused Festus to say, "Ooh, speaking of trial at Rome, can I tell you about this guy named Paul? Maybe you can help me out with him." And in verses 14 through 17, it explains how Felix was recalled and he left behind a prisoner named Paul. And it seems like Festus didn't have any kind of introduction, didn't have any kind of information about it until the Sanhedrin council started accusing Paul. But Festus followed Roman law, offered him a fair trial. And then he says, but that's when things got confusing. Verse 18, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, who Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus thought he knew what to expect, but he says in verse 18, they came and started accusing him, and it wasn't at all what I expected. They had questions about their own superstition, their own religion, which as a newcomer, Festus would have found Judaism confusing anyway. But in addition to that, he says the real issue, it turns out, was about this guy named Jesus who was dead, but Paul says wasn't dead, and they say he was dead, and Paul says he's not dead, and this is nothing like I expected, which would be an understatement. The problem is, Festus doesn't really care either. He is apathetic to it. You know what Festus is concerned about? He's worried about the paperwork. Remember, we said the chief captain in Jerusalem, when he sent Paul, the prisoner, to the governor in Caesarea, he's like, I've got to write this letter explaining what happened and what he's accused of. And he was having a hard time explaining it. Well, the same thing's true for Felix in verses 26 and 27 at the end of the chapter. He essentially says, I'm going to send him to Caesar, but I don't know what to write. He doesn't have time to be interested in the real meat of the issue, the message of Christianity. He's too concerned with the really important stuff like filling out his forms. So how should Festus have reacted to this? Well, we've already said as a judge, he should have released Paul. But how should he have reacted to it as an individual? Because in the course of this courtroom debate, it becomes clear that Festus had obviously heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's saying, well, that's what this issue was really all about. How should he respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, at the very least, he could have responded with some curiosity. It's not possible that he would have heard Paul without understanding, as everyone did, that Paul was a highly intelligent man. And yet he's going to remark in the next chapter negatively about Paul's, quote, much learning, and say, your much learning's made you crazy. Look, if an educated and intelligent man tells you about something, he's confident. He tells you there's someone who was dead but is now is alive. It might at least spark curiosity in you. But with the world, the resurrection is a matter of indifference. The most basic tenet of Christianity and of biblical truth is met by the world with apathy. You can hear it in the general tenor of Festus's words in these high-level talks between two Roman governors. You can hear him say, look, I thought they were going to accuse him of something important. Instead, it was just a question about some guy named Jesus and whether or not he was dead or alive. He can't be bothered to actually care about that. So he's saying, look, if Paul had been accused of treason, that would have been interesting. If they would have accused Paul of murder, well, that would have gotten my attention. But the resurrection, the single greatest event in the history of the world, it just wasn't what I expected. To Festus, he is apathetic about the resurrection because it's just a matter of private opinion. Well, Paul thinks Jesus is alive. They think Jesus is dead. Festus thinks, who cares? Does that sound familiar? Festus's general attitude to both is, look, both of y'all, you can believe what you want. I don't care. Just don't make it what you believe an issue to me. Had Festus reacted with any kind of interest, he had a wonderful opportunity that even you and I don't have. Not long before this, Paul had written a letter to the church at Corinth addressing the resurrection of Jesus, and he said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus had appeared alive to Peter, and then he appeared alive to all of the apostles, and then he showed himself alive to over 400 brothers at one time. Then he adds, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. In other words, he's saying, Jesus showed himself to over 500 people just at one time. Most of them are alive still. Go ask them what it was that they saw. And by the way, where is it that those people live who saw Jesus alive? They live right there in Judea where Felix is the new governor. They're right under his nose. He can just send a few Roman soldiers and say, go collect that guy. I'd like to hear from him. He could investigate, but he is apathetic. The resurrection of Jesus is not only the single greatest event in history, it's also one with a remarkable amount of evidence. In addition to Paul's statement of Jesus appearing to over 500 men at once, there is the empty tomb of Jesus, which had been proven empty, though it had been secured by Roman soldiers. There's the fact that it was women who were recorded as witnessing the empty tomb. And look, I'm just saying, in that day, in that culture, if you wanted to make up a story and give it the air of authenticity, You would not have women be the first witnesses to it because they were not allowed to be witnesses in court. There's the ongoing life of the apostles and the other disciples. Listen, if the resurrection wasn't true, those are the people who would have made up the story. And how did they live out their lives? They lived out their lives willing to suffer and die for that story. If it was a lie, if it was something they made up at some point, they would have recanted. They would have changed their story in order to save themselves from death. But instead, they went to their deaths knowing the truth of what it is that they saw. Not to mention, you've got the conversion of this rotten little Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, who became a disciple of Jesus when he was met by the risen, the resurrected Savior on the road to Damascus. To meet the resurrection with apathy is the height of ignorance and foolishness. Because for 6,000 years, there is one enemy that has plagued us all. That enemy is death, and that enemy is brought on by the sin that we've brought into this world. And yet the resurrection is irrefutable proof that sin can be forgiven, and that death has been conquered, and you can have eternal life with your Creator. God himself came as human for humanity, and he bore the sin of his people to the cross. The eternal God died and then rose again. But Festus and some of you just say, I've got important things to do. I mean, I've got this paperwork to fill out after all. I can't be really bothered unless it's something interesting. Your apathy in regard to the work of Jesus, it is evidence of just how lost you are and just how much you need him. Finally, some see the message of Christ and those who follow him as nothing more than a source of amusement. And that's what we see in the last part of the chapter. That almost seems to be a family trait for this King Agrippa. Remember, it was his great uncle Herod Antipas that Jesus was sent to by Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the governor, sent Jesus to this man's great uncle, Herod Antipas. And Herod was glad to receive the prisoner Jesus. You remember why? Because he wanted to be entertained. Luke 23, verse 8 records it. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to meet him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Yet when Jesus would not entertain him, Herod shouted insults, put him in a royal robe of purple, had his soldiers treat Jesus contemptuously, ridiculing him, mocking him, and finally sent him back to Pontius Pilate to his death because I'm bored with him. He's not giving me the entertainment that I want. And now 30 years later, Agrippa, who is the great-nephew of that man, finds himself in the control of the same region of Galilee. He's come to meet a different governor of Judea. The title's been handed down from Pilate, and now it belongs to Festus. And yet they seek the same kind of entertainment. In verse 22, Agrippa says, well, I want to hear this man for myself. And Festus says, tomorrow you will. And if you think that entertainment's maybe really not what's happening, that maybe Agrippa, who is Jewish after all, is genuinely curious to hear the gospel of Jesus, his Messiah, then there is a word here that I want you to see. It's found in verse 23. Chapter 25, verse 23. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the palace of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. They came with great pomp, Luke says. That word instantly reminds me of that that musical piece, Pomp and Circumstance, which gets played at every graduation in the Western world. Usually gets played so long it becomes as irritating as chewing on aluminum foil. This word pomp is one that I'm certain that Luke chose carefully. It is not a common word. This is the only time we find this word in the New Testament at all. And it's the Greek word phantasia. Sound familiar? We get our word fantasy. The way this word was used at that time was to refer to things that were impressive but imaginative. Something that was only of fleeting or passing interest. A word related to this was used by people when they saw a ghost or they thought they saw an apparition. Something that's not there but there. Something that appears evident but is actually immaterial. It's an illusion. It is a passing fantasy. Now we can recreate this scene fairly easily. When Festa and Agrippa and Bernice agree that Paul might be useful for some entertainment, the word spreads throughout Caesarea in that Roman stronghold. In verse 23, it says there are the principal men of the city, that is the prominent leaders from throughout the city of Caesarea have come and they've gathered into the crowd. And verse 23 also says there's the chief captains, that is the tribunes and the centurions, the officers of the Roman army that is garrisoned there, they've crowded into this judgment hall. And then since Agrippa claimed the title of king, he and Bernice would have entered the room wearing formal purple gowns decked out in royal splendor. And then Festus, the new governor of Judea, he's announced and he strolls through the crowd wearing the scarlet attire of like the dignified Roman official. All of these people come together who are from positions of power, and there's all this pageantry, or as Luke says, pomp. And finally, into this spectacle is brought a man for trial. Now, there is not much in Scripture that tells us what the Apostle Paul looked like. Really, the only thing we have as far as the description goes is from a couple hundred years later, another extra-biblical writing describes him as a small man who was balding and bow-legged and had a big nose and a monobrow. And we'd be tempted to just reject that as completely made up if not for what Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where he says, some folks are saying, oh, he writes strong letters, but his physical appearance is unimpressive. Suffice it to say, there is this little man brought into that in plain clothes, and he is chained to two Roman soldiers on either side of him. He is not an imposing figure. And if you can picture that scene, that room, then understand what Luke is saying about it. It is an illusion. It is an apparition. It is a passing fantasy of empty human spectacle. A little man in chains is going to command respect. He is going to speak with grace and passion and intelligence. He is not in awe of his surroundings. And in the next chapter, we'll find out why. It's because he's experienced what ultimate majesty looks like. He has been arrested and knocked to the ground and driven to his knees before true authority. We get caught up in this, in all the pageantry and splendor of the world around us. And there's these civil authorities that we look to, this human greatness, and we exalt them to heroic levels. We shouldn't do so if we live constantly in remembrance of the authority of Jesus. Because if you can picture this room, despite the fact that there are royal purple robes and there's that impressive scarlet uniforms, Those are just men. And if we could step aside from the fantasy and see the scene in reality with eyes that are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we would know there is a solitary, impressive figure in that room. There is a man whose robes are as bright as the sun because he is clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, verse 29, that little man is going to look at Agrippa, a man who has the title of king. And he is going to say with complete honesty and humility, with the exception of being in these chains, you and everyone in this room would be better off like I am. But instead of trying to see the genuine majesty of Jesus Christ, they simply just continue on with their efforts to be entertained. Friends, whether you approach Christianity with antagonism or apathy or amusement, and ask yourself this: do you look at Christianity as something that you despise, as something that you are indifferent to, or as something that you find kind of entertaining? All of those roads lead to eternal damnation. The only appropriate response to Christ is to repent of your sins and surrender to a life of faith and service, because Jesus has died for sinners. He has risen from the tomb. He is the King of all creation. He is the source of all true majesty. He alone can save your soul.